Well, good morning, church. Would you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we just come before your throne. And what a powerful name it is, Jesus. Jesus. At this time, Father, we just continue to worship you through the reading of your word. Just ask that you would be glorified this morning. Amen. Well, you can turn your Bibles, John chapter 4. I'm going to continue looking at some of the miracles of Jesus. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, John records the account like this. He writes, "After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. 'Unless you people see signs and wonders,' Jesus told him, 'you will never believe.' The royal official said, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' 'Go,' Jesus replied, 'your son will live.' The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, 'Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him.' Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee." So, that's the account. We have our map once again. So, I think it's important as we look at some of these things, as we look at the healing, the miracles of Christ, that we make sure we ask a few questions before we read these accounts. Again, we look at things like, what's the context surrounding this account? What has happened just before it? What are some of the things going on culturally that shape this context? So again, here, often, Jesus being from Nazareth, he spent some time in Cana, and he would travel up to the north, you see here, to Capernaum. And he would do a lot of his ministry there. Right? Capernaum sort of became this hub, if you will, for the ministry of Jesus. That city, roughly 5,000 people at the time. It was located, of course, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's about 10 miles north of Tiberias, you see right there. Now, the proximity between these two cities is important, and we're going to get to it in a few minutes. Part of that is because Tiberias was where Herod resided. It's where he ruled over the Galilee region. And if you know anything about Herod, he wasn't really a nice man. This is the same man who, when confronted by John the Baptist about his adulterous marriage to Herodias, eventually had John arrested and then beheaded. As I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, okay, if I were Jesus, I would want to steer clear of this region entirely. It's a good thing I'm not. Jesus, of course, sets up his ministry very, very close to where Herod is ruling. He doesn't shy away from calling Herod what he is, you know, calling a spade in Luke, I think it is. He refers to Herod as this, how does he term it, this like a sly fox, right? Which would be humorous if Herod wasn't such an evil man. So that's a little bit there. Previously, we looked at last week what's happened in Cana. So Jesus previously was in Cana, attending a wedding, and he does something just significant at this wedding, for those of you that perhaps weren't here last week. He takes the ritual purification water in these gigantic jars, and John gives us the amount, between six jars, there's about 150 gallons of this water, which, again, in our modern day, you know, measurements, as far as bottles of wine go, that's roughly 800 bottles of wine that Jesus makes at the end of this wedding feast. And of course, all of that is meant to forecast his sacrifice and the abundant joy that his sacrifice would bring, right? That it would continually overflow our cups. And so this has happened at the beginning, about a week after Jesus is, you know, publicly recognized by John the Baptist, baptized. And then Scripture records a few other events, right? Jesus attends the Passover festival. He goes to Jerusalem. He makes a big scene at the temple. From there, he sits down with Nicodemus and has this amazing encounter. And John also records that he sits down with the Samaritan woman. Now, these are three huge, huge accounts in and of themselves. So Jesus has been busy. And so from here, we then get to this account of Jesus healing the royal official's son. And so keep in mind, within this culture at the time, the word would have been spreading, at least in the Galilee region, that there's this new rabbi on the scene, and he's been performing some miracles. He's been doing some exorcisms. Now, it's possible, as I was reading through and doing some studying, some commentators and scholars have suggested that Jesus could have just been looked at initially as another one of these Pharisaical rabbis who would, you know, they'd do some healing miracles. A lot of it, all of it actually, had to be done on site in person. Of course, these Pharisees, we know lots about them, don't often talk about some of the good things they would do. Again, they were revered for their pious nature. I think we can learn something, at least a little bit, from that. But it's been suggested, again, that perhaps, at least in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was seen along the lines of, you know, these men. Maybe not necessarily as being seen as the Messiah, as the saving one. And so we look at then the character of the royal official. I think we can safely assume that he would have believed, like these other Pharisees would do, that this new rabbi, this Jesus, could only heal in person and on site. And so he gets it in his head. He hears that Jesus is back up in Cana, in the region, and he begins to make the journey down to see him. All in the hope that perhaps this new rabbi would heal his dying son. It's interesting to note that this royal official resided in Capernaum. He would have been associated very heavily with and actually a representative of Herod. And so for him, he had to be very, very careful how he related with this new rabbi, with Jesus, who already very early in his ministry is causing these uproars and these scenes and being seen as a bit of a revolutionary to the status quo. It's likely very well known to this man as well how Herod felt about him, right? I mean, we know how Herod and Herodias felt about John the Baptist. Jesus being John's relative and very close associate, you know, John the Baptist in many ways ordaining and sending Jesus on his ministry. So this royal official had to, again, take a lot of caution with, okay, do I go down? Do I even speak? Do I be seen publicly with Jesus? What is that going to do to my career? What is that going to do to my livelihood? What is that going to do to my reputation? What is Herod going to say if he finds out that I've been associating with this new rabbi? And yet, as we read in the account, this royal official's son is dying. He's ill, he has a fever. We don't read about his wife, assuming that she's alive. But you can imagine that these parents are very, very desperate at this point. You can imagine that very likely they would have seen physicians who could have done what they could and to no avail. You can imagine all the tears of anguish that they would have cried over their son, that they're helpless to do anything at this point. Right, as Scripture says that the boy was very close to death. And so this man thinks it is worth it to travel to Cana in the hopes that perhaps Jesus will come back with him and heal his son. So he does that. In verse 47, again, it says, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And then Jesus responds to him begging him. And what does he say? He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Again, it's often, we see when we read the accounts of Jesus, he doesn't respond in the way that I think a person should respond. Right? He's always got this teaching. He's always got this offhand remark. He's got this riddle. And keep in mind, as it says earlier, he arrives in Galilee, and all the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen what he'd been doing in Jerusalem at the Passover festival. And so there's this crowd, and the royal official comes. And it's very likely that Jesus isn't necessarily addressing this royal official here, but he's addressing the crowd in general. And he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Even with this odd statement coming from the mouth of Jesus, the royal official isn't deterred. I mean, he persists. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. Again, he's taking this big risk to come and to be seen very publicly at this point with Jesus. He's putting many, many things on the line. And we see that initially he's not sure who Jesus is. He just knows that perhaps Jesus can do something. And like many men and women that approach Jesus all through the gospel accounts, they don't necessarily recognize that he is the long-awaited Messiah. They just know that he can do something for them, that he can make a difference in their lives. And it's not until afterward that they get this aha moment that, oh, that was the Messiah. Because often then Scripture will say, and afterward, after this miracle, after this sign, after this healing, then they believed. But they didn't go to him, just like the royal official, thinking he's the Messiah. So he goes to him anyway. And Jesus makes this remark. Now notice what he's doing. He says, unless you people see, you'll never believe. Unless you people see, you'll never believe. As far as the kingdom of God goes, notice what Jesus is actually doing here. Notice what he's rebuking, right? This see first and then believe. It's sort of this, one of the cliches of today, one of these sayings, right? Seeing is believing, right? That you have to see something. You have to experience. It has to be tangible before I'm going to believe it. It has to be right there in front of me. I'm not going to accept what you say until I can see it for myself. And so again, on a practical level, I like that. And yet, I see that this is exactly the idea that Jesus is rebuking here, right? That our spiritual eyes of faith are often at odds with our earthly, our worldly eyes. And in the kingdom of God, this see first and then believe sequence gets reversed. Right? First you believe, and then you receive the spiritual eyes so that you can see things differently. You can have a greater capacity to take Jesus at his word. Because that's precisely then what the royal official does. Jesus says, go, your son will live. And it says that the man took Jesus at his word and he departed. I mean, that's huge. That's huge for this man. I mean, remember again that he likely had this view of that Jesus was only capable of healing, if at all, in person, on site, that Jesus would have to come with him to his the bedside of his son, lay his hands on him, and heal him. And yet, Jesus just says, go, your son will live. And he takes that leap of faith, and he departs immediately. And so what's happened here is that he's, essentially, everything that he's been taught and everything that he's believed has been thrown out the window. And he's had to change and expand his view of Jesus. Not only what Jesus can do, but when he can do it and how he can do it. And then he has to expand his view of who Jesus is. Again, in this story, we see that initially his view of Christ just simply isn't big enough. And I find for myself that the more I examine my life, that this is the case for me. I mean, I want to put Jesus in this little box of what I think he can do, what I think he should do, and then I want to keep him in there. And then I get to pick and choose as I go through the gospel, as I go through all of Scripture. These are the words of Jesus I like. These are the ones that resonate with me. I'll focus on those. I'll submit to those. I'll embrace those. And I'll live those ones out. But the rest, maybe not so much. Right? Where sometimes I think I can learn from this man. A lot of the time I think I can learn from this man and just take Jesus at his word. And so thankfully, I mean, Christ, I think, for each one of us, continues to break through in our lives. This official, he departs, and he begins the roughly day-and-a-half journey back to his home. And at some point on this journey, John records that some of his servants meet him, and they're ecstatic. Verse 51, while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And the neat part, so when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. And then the father realized that this was the exact time that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so he and his whole household believed. I mean, at this point, the official knows, at least he's beginning to grasp who Jesus truly is. That he's not just this new rabbi on the scene. He's not just this healer, this good teacher. That there's something more. There's something bigger. That he is the long-awaited Messiah, Savior of Israel. It's interesting, then, John closes this saying that it's the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now, I'm not sure that it's necessarily the second miracle, but John refers to it again as the second sign. Again, like a road sign where it gives you information of what's coming down the road, what is going to happen. And we saw again with the wedding and the turning water into wine that a big part of that miracle was Jesus pointing to the end, pointing to his sacrifice and pointing to the joy that it would bring anyone who believed. And so what John is doing, he's actually drawing parallels between these two accounts. Right? On the one hand, you've got the wedding of Cana, right? Everything associated with celebration and joy at this wedding time. And on the other hand, you have this son, this boy who is sick and dying. Death and sorrow. I mean, he's contrasting the two. And what he's doing, what he's trying to communicate about Christ, is that as we examine these two signs, we begin to see this truth. That over all seasons of life, and we have many of those seasons here at Webster, Jesus is sovereign over all of them. Whether it is a wedding celebration, a time of joy, time of childbirth, you name it. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is good. Or if it's a time of suffering, of sorrow, of struggle, of illness, Jesus is still sovereign. He is still good. Over all of our triumphs, over all of our tragedies, just as John is comparing and contrasting these two and drawing that link. That yes, Jesus is sovereign over all physical, over nature, also over the spiritual. He's sovereign. He can be trusted because he's good, because of his track record. Again, Jesus is the same Jesus today as he was in the Gospels, as he was in the Old Testament. And he keeps his promises. And it's encouraging for me, good reminder to know that Jesus is sovereign, no matter what walk of life I'm in at the time, whether I'm celebrating or whether I'm mourning. I'll end there. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel accounts. We thank you for John and for his writing. And we thank you, we praise you that you are God, that you are the Messiah, that you reign supreme and sovereign over the whole universe, over everything physical, over everything spiritual. And I thank you that as we see in this account and the previous account that you are still God, you are still in control, you are still good over all of our triumphs and all of our tragedies. Continue to bless us as a church, as a people, as your body. Continue to walk with us in all seasons of our life. And just continue to, through your Holy Spirit, mold us more and more into your likeness. Give us a greater faith each and every day. So we thank you, we praise you, Jesus, for who you are. Amen.